Jesus, I pray that you would use Isaiah 42 to help us to see you more clearly, that you'd use these portraits in the gospel we're going to look at, Jesus, to touch our hearts and do something that only you can do. We're dependent on you, and we need you for our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to start today off with it's a poll, two-part poll, very general question. Don't be too specific in how you think and approach this question. But do you think your life will be better off or worse off than that of your parents? Do you think it'll be better off or worse off? Raise your hand if you think it'll be better off. Okay, nice and high so I can see. And do you think it'll be worse off? Nice and high so I can see. Okay, so we have more on the positive than the negative, which is interesting because apparently the research is showing that there's been this shift in sentiment, this sort of tidal shift that among my generation, the millennials and below, that the sentiment is that things are actually not going to continue getting better as they have been, that actually they're going to get worse. Did you know that? Yeah. And it's captured in things like let me give you a specific example. Like our parents' vibe to us was something like this. If you work hard, you're going to be able to get a solid career and a house and this kind of thing. Whereas our vibe is like, mom, dad, we're working hard and it's not working. Right? There's this creeping sense of frustration, of despair in our time. That what we sort of always believed in, that there's this inevitable march towards progress, right, just doesn't seem so inevitable anymore, be it economically, that we're just going to keep getting more like prosperous and comfortable. That just doesn't seem sustainable. Is it really? Like, how did we get there after all as the Western world? Or be it socially, that, you know, science and technology and social policies would sort of usher in this moral utopia. That hasn't happened, right? There's rising sea levels, fires, new wars popping up, increasing polarization, social media meltdown, a housing crisis of all things, right? The inevitable march towards despair just doesn't seem so inevitable after all. And that's not even counting the mental health crisis, if I'm just to throw one more thing into that picture. Suicide and depression are off the charts in every metric you look at. And it's not just because there's less stigma. That is a reality in our time, okay? And there's changes in legislation around this too, right? Where we used to legislate medical assistance in dying, medical death, for irreversible suffering that we viewed as terminal. But now it's going to be applied next year to mental illness. And that's really tragic. Do you view mental illness as irreversible suffering? That's really dark. That's really hopeless. And so we need hope. We need a ray of something to shine in that's real and tangible and actually can make a difference in this world. Isn't that what Christmas claims to have brought? The arrival of love and joy and peace and hope? And so what hope does Christmas bring? And what difference might that hope be able to make in our lives? That's what we're going to be looking at today. And we're going to be doing that through a couple of passages in the Bible. Isaiah 42, if you have your Bible, you can turn to it with me. And then we're going to be jumping into the Gospel of Mark. Does Christmas offer real hope? First, we have to answer this question of, well, what is our hope? Who was Isaiah? Isaiah was a prophet about 700 BC. He lived in a time of crisis. He was speaking into a context in where the people of God, some of them had been hauled off into exile by the Assyrian Empire. This was a brutal, horrific, torturous empire. And for those who hadn't been hauled off into this devastating situation, there was the incoming prophetic voice saying, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming for those who are faithful and for those who will hear. And yet into this darkness of despair and this incoming judgment, God still speaks. And he offers a ray of hope. And what we find in Isaiah 42 is not so much a definition of what hope is, but a depiction of what biblical hope looks like. Okay, so what is our hope? The first thing we're going to see is that hope is confident. Okay, biblical hope is talked about as a sure thing. Look at verse 9 of Isaiah 42. It says this: "Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." Right? This is prophetic literature. But it's saying, just as sure as you can talk about history as having happened, you can talk about biblical hope as will happen. You see that? That the God who says in verse 5 of this passage, the God who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people and spirit to those who walk on it, new things I now declare to you, he says. In other words, just as sure as he's created and expanded the universe in the past, it has happened, so we can be sure that what he says, these new things that will spring forth, will happen. In other words, biblical hope is sure. It is concrete. It is not like we normally talk about hope when we talk about hope today, as sort of flimsy and uncertain, right? Do you hear that? Do you see that? Let me give you a few examples. Let me say something like this. I hope I will pass that exam. What am I saying if I say I hope I pass that exam? Right? I'm saying a couple of things. I'm expressing a desire and an uncertainty. What's the desire? Well, that I'll pass the exam. What's the uncertainty? Well, I don't know if I studied enough, right? You guys feel that sometimes? Or if I say, we're hoping for a white Christmas, the desire for a beautiful white Christmas, the uncertainty, what's the weather going to be, right? But biblical hope is different than that, okay? It's not this uncertain sort of expression of desire. It is a sure and certain expectation that if God said it, he will do it. Okay, it's based on things like Matthew chapter 6, where he says, if he cares for the sparrow, how much more he will care for you. And then you can say out of a text like that, I have hope that God will provide. Which means you have a certain expectation beyond just a desire that God will provide in your life. The biblical hope is confident. It is sure in that way. And yet, how can it be so sure? How can it be so, like, confident? Well, it's because of the second thing we see in this text, which is hope is personal. And what do I mean by that? Do I mean personal in the sense you need to muster it up? You know, you need to, in the face of adversity, cross your fingers, put on a smile, and have some toxic positivity? Hold on to optimism in the face of adversity? No, not at all. See, again, the context, Isaiah, all of the whole book here, he's talking about coming despair, coming oppression, and in no way is he dismissing or denying it. It's quite the opposite. In fact, he says, if you look at the book as a whole, it's so bad, there's no way you're going to be able to get yourself out of this situation, which is why you need someone to come and bring justice, which is why you need the deliverer that he talks about in verse 1. 42 in verse 1, behold my servant whom I uphold. This is God speaking. My chosen in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit on him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. See, God's saying there's a coming deliverer, and it's not you. See, we don't sort of hold on to optimism, right? That's not for us to hold. No, it says, my servant whom I, God, upholds. See, hope is not something we create. See, hope, it can't be dependent on us. Hope, biblical hope, is meant to be dependent on God. Do you hear that? Hope is personal in the sense it's external to us. It's dependent on the person of God. And we can be confident in him. And that makes a world of difference. It does. Think about it. Think about the contrast of if hope is not in, like, I'm losing my audio, aren't I? It's okay. You want me to grab the mic? Or it's back on. Okay, we're good. Okay, thank you. Think about the difference this makes. If hope is dependent on us and not, if hope is dependent on God and not us. Because think of the converse. Sorry. Blah, 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 blah. So many words. Okay, biblical hope is not dependent on us. It's dependent on God. Okay, But think of the converse. If hope is dependent on us, that's the best that secularism can offer to us, right? Because we end up being dependent on our own strengths, our own abilities, our own skills. Hope ends up being dependent on us or the collective, on the nation that we're going to pull through, right? That we're going to make it. We're going to get out of the housing crisis or whatever. But the thing is, what if you don't? What if you don't get out of a situation like that? Think about hope in a personal situation. Let's say you get, you know, laid off from your job. Okay, I've been laid off from jobs before because of a market downturn. It happened multiple times in a row. And what in that did I turn to for hope, right? Did I turn to the fact I had a resume with all sorts of skills and abilities in it? Or maybe I turned to the fact that I could crush it in the job interview, or there's lots of other jobs out there. But the reality was, in my situation, there wasn't a lot of jobs out there because the market had turned down. I was new to the industry, and so there wasn't a lot of skills that I could pack my resume with, and I don't do very well in interviews, right? And so if my hope was in me and in those things, my hope was soft. It wasn't concrete. And it also has this other effect, right? Because when your hope is in yourself, it's really hard to admit your failures and weaknesses. Why? Because you can't. Your own hope then is at stake. Your future is at stake. And so you can't admit your weaknesses, and rather you become ego-driven. And you're not able to see your weaknesses and actually improve on them and become a better worker, right? But then let's say you do see those weaknesses. Let's say you do see those faults for what they are. Well, what are they going to do? They're going to crush you because you can't actually look at them in the face because hope rests on you. The future rests on your shoulders, and no one can sustain that. No one can continue to hold the future on their shoulders, especially if you know you have weaknesses and mistakes, because that ends up leading you into despair. And so either you despair or you become ego-driven, and yet there's a third way. Hope. A hope that is sure, right? A hope that is concrete. A hope that can enable you to be at once humble and yet determined, because it's not based on you. It's not dependent on you. It's dependent on Him. And that's the kind of hope, the biblical hope, that is offered to us. A hope that can't be undermined and taken away, because it's He can never be undermined and taken away. This is the character of the God we can trust. And yet, why should we trust Him more than we trust ourselves? Right? That's the sort of next natural question. Why trust Him? Well, look at how Isaiah describes Him, the one he's hoping for. In Isaiah 42 and verse 2, he says this: He will not cry aloud or lift His voice or make it heard in the street. There's a quietness to Him. A subversiveness to Him. That He, it says in verse 3, will faithfully bring forth justice. And yet He does that without being propelled by the winds of fame. No, rather it says, a bruised reed He will not break. In a faintly burning wick He will not quench. That there is a gentleness to Him. A carefulness to Him. He's not thrashing about. No, He's going to faithfully bring forth justice. He will see it through. He's determined. Verse 4, He will not grow faint or discouraged till He has established justice on the earth. The coastlands wait, or you could say hope, for His law. See, this is the character. This is the character of the person of hope. Subversive, gentle, faithful, determined, and just. And this is what Isaiah is anticipating. And some 600 years later, who we see come onto the scene at Christmas. This promise deliverer enters. Hope comes at Christmas in the person of Jesus. And so hope can be confident. And it is personal because it's in the person of God who is revealed in the person of Jesus. That God became man, became flesh, and lived among us. God incarnate was hope incarnate. And this is what biblical hope looks like. Looking at Jesus shows you what biblical hope looks like. And so what difference does that make? If this is what hope is, what difference does hope make? Which brings us to our second point, which is the impact of hope. Let's look at some of the difference that Jesus makes, the hope he brings in hopeless situations from the life of Jesus. I want to point out a few of them to you. If you turn with me to Mark chapter 4 and verse 35, we're going to look at a few stories. Let's look at the difference hope makes from a few of the stories of Jesus' life. Mark 4 and verse 35. The first of them is the story of a boat caught in a storm. In Mark 4 and verse 35, Jesus has told his disciples, he's given them his word, that they're going to go across to the other side. But then in verse 37, we see, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. And so here you have the disciples in a boat, and it's dark, it's night, and it's raining, and a storm has kicked up, and the water begins to come into the boat, and they get scared, they freak out, they're afraid for their life. They're scared to death, you could say, which actually comes as somewhat as a surprise to us, because a lot of these disciples were fishermen, right? And so I can just imagine they're sort of there. Okay, we've seen this before. Storm's kicking up. Okay, everybody row, boys. Row on the left side. Row on the left side. We're going to head for that bank. We know the sea. If their hope was in their abilities, but so soon that is washed away. And so finally they throw their hope on Jesus. They go to Jesus. And what's Jesus up to? He's asleep. And in verse 38, they say, "Don't you care we're perishing?" I wonder if you've ever felt something like that. That in the dark of your life, that in the storms of your life, when it feels like it's in a crisis mode, water's coming into the boat, you're praying, and it doesn't feel like he's there. It doesn't feel like he cares. And see, one of the cruxes of this story is just that. See, it's not that they don't believe he doesn't exist. In fact, it's precisely the problem. They do believe he exists. They believe he's there. And so that's why they're questioning, why don't you care? You're there. This is happening. We're praying. We're asking. And nothing seems. Are you asleep? Have you ever felt that way before? Maybe you're feeling that way now. Often when we struggle with mental health, that's how we feel. Like God is there, but he doesn't care. But what do we see happen next in this text? And Jesus wakes up, right? And he speaks to the storm. Verse 39, he says, "Peace, be still," which you could translate. Some translations do. Very literal ones say, "Hush, be still." Jesus isn't yelling. He's not panicking. He's not anxious and waving his arms. No, no. He shushes the storm. He's just like that man that Isaiah promised, who's quiet, who does not yell, who's this non-anxious presence. Why? Because he's completely confident that the future is in his Father's hands. And so you can be sure that when Jesus doesn't immediately respond to the storms of your life, it's not because he doesn't care. It's rather because of something like that. He's got the future in his hands, and he knows what's going on. He's doing something with you. See, I think sometimes he lets water into the boat because it exposes or refines where our hope really lies. Do you see what I'm saying in this? The initial attempt to paddle their way out of that storm, their sense of ability washed away. The timing had to expose that. See, here's how this works in a really mundane situation of life. I buy books on Amazon, and I've learned this lesson that if I want a book on Amazon, I shouldn't just buy it within seconds, which is very easy to do. The reason I've learned that lesson is because behind me is a bookshelf full of books, impulse purchases I've never read, right? And so what I do now is I'll put it in the shopping cart, but then I wait. And I wait until I come back again for that next purchase. And if, when I see that book again, I still want to buy the book, then I know it wasn't just an impulse purchase, right? The waiting has done that for me. And I think we need to see this with God, right? That so often, patience and waiting on God is intricately tied up in hope. That we'll never be able to have strong hope if we first don't wait on God. Right? So often we give up on him way too easily. We're like the impulse purchase kind of person. We impulse pray, but we actually don't have hope yet in God. We're still hoping in our own abilities. And he has to let us wait through the storm until he's able to expose where our hope really lies. And finally, oh, finally, we turn to him and we find he does care. He does care. He's worth waiting for. And it's not just because he does care. I can add to that and say, because he also has power to do something about it. See, when it comes to the fear that the disciples felt, they had more fear in the power of the storm than they had fear in the power of God who was with them in the boat. You see that? And so you need to know the power of God. See, so often we use this story like I just did as a metaphor for Jesus stepping into the storms of our life. And he does. But let me tell you, this story is so much more than that. This story is a concrete example so that we can be confident that God has power over the natural world, over the physical. And if he so chooses, he can intervene his hand and change the situation. Man, he can stop rain and he can make it come out of a rock. He can cause a famine and he can multiply bread. He can make an axe head float. Jesus has power over the most hopeless situations in our lives that deal with the natural world. And this is one of the other things that this story is saying. And so you can have hope in some of the most hopeless situations of your life because Jesus has power over nature. And he does care. Whether he calms the storm or he calms you in the middle of the storm. Okay? That's the first story we'll look at with Jesus. The next immediately follows it. And it's a man with demons. The disciples are in the boat. They make it to the other side. Jesus' word is sure. They should have hoped in his word to start with that they would make it to the other side. His word is sure they make it, and they encounter immediately upon arrival of the shore. In verse 2 of chapter 5, there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with chains and shackles, but he wrenched them apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. And so here we have Jesus and the disciples encountering another hopeless situation. A man whose life has been ruined, who's lost family and friends, and they just don't know what to do with him. And so there he is alone among the tombs. He's described as having this Hercules-like strength. He's tormented by evil, imprisoned by it. This is the kind of person today that we would probably institutionalize. We wouldn't really know what to do with. And when I say institutionalize, I'm not saying that this is necessarily mental health, okay? But there's so often an overlap between that kind of thing. See, what you need to understand is that the demonic is parasitical. Okay? The horrible reality with the demonic is they move in and they accentuate and they play on the past traumas and the worst moments of our lives and our pains. They want to move in and make it worse. Okay, so it's not exactly the same thing, but often there is overlap. Not necessarily, but there is overlap. And so they aggravate that, and they aggrandize that. They distort reality, and that's what we see in this situation. This man's reality is so broken, so distorted, that he actually comes and tries to confront Jesus. And Jesus, in response, commands in verse 8, "Come out of this man, you unclean spirit." And there's a sort of negotiation that takes place, and you see the power play at work. And the power that was, the evil power that was tormenting this man is transferred onto pigs, a herd of 2,000 pigs, and they stampede down into the sea that those disciples have just sailed through, okay? And this is crazy, okay? Think about the amount of evil that was attached to this man. This was evil that had Hercules-like strength, right? This is evil that had the power to drive a herd of 2,000 pigs down into the water. Like, that's incredible. That is so dark. There was so much power in the evil attached to this man. And sometimes, guys, we encounter situations in life that are like that. They're so dark because there's so much power attached to them. And the problem isn't out there like some storm. The problem is actually in here, the strength of the evil in here. And that feels like it's a whole nother level. And yet the story reminds us that despite the strength of that evil, the strength of Jesus' power is so much stronger. It is so much stronger. In this story, we see the man clothed and in his right mind at the end of it. That the light can shine in the darkness and the darkness cannot overcome it. That what Isaiah prophesied in chapter 42, verse 7 had come. That the man who had the promised deliverer, who had opened the eyes that are blind, to bring prisoners from the dungeon and from prison those who sit in darkness, had come and brought light and hope and healing and one of the most hopeless situations of anyone's life that they could imagine. So they would just institutionalize him if they could have. You know, sometimes I've struggled to believe this. That Jesus can bring hope in the darkest of situations. And yet, as I've thought about it, in the short time I've been a pastor, I have seen him bring hope into many hopeless, save a miracle kind of situations. I think about a girl who was an artist. And when she met Jesus, her word, she says, nature came alive to me and I was able to hear and see the world in a way I never was before. A friend who met Jesus and said, you know, it wasn't until meeting Jesus that I realized I was living with a low-grade depression, undiagnosed, and only he lifted my head. It's been the best thing that's ever happened to me. I think of another friend who was delivered and said, I saw the whole world in gray. I didn't even know. Literally, I saw color in gray until I was demonically delivered. For me, clarity came to my mind when I was delivered. I lived with a fog that I thought only coffee could cut. It was a torment. There was a man who walked into our church a few years ago who was at the Douglas, institutionalized, on medication. Nothing could help him. His friends and family were desperate. They took him to our prayer night, radically and completely delivered. You know what he said in his words? He said, I finally feel like I'm in my right mind again. I didn't even know what reality was, but it was all Jesus. Man, Jesus can bring hope to hopeless situations. I've seen him heal marriages. I've seen him deliver people. I've seen him set people free from addiction. Man, Jesus can bring light to the darkness. And if you've lost hope in that today, I want to remind you, there is hope for you in the person of Jesus. He can set you free from bondage and evil. He can heal you. And this is what this story reminds us of. Do not lose hope. Yes, evil has great strength. I do not underestimate the power of addiction in your life. But I also do not want to underestimate the power of Jesus over that addiction in your life. If you have a hopeless situation, bring it to Jesus. Run to him like this man ran. And you can find healing, and you can find hope, and you can find freedom from bondage to evil and despair. The next story we see immediately precedes that one, comes after that one. It's the woman with the bleeding issue. Drop in at verse 25. There was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. Oh, this is a woman who is, again, she's desperate. Unlike the last situation who probably, he probably didn't have much of an awareness of what was happening. She had a huge awareness of what was happening. And she did everything she could. She spent all of her money trying to find help, and it only got worse. The blood condition in her time meant that she was unclean and that no one could associate with her, nor could she worship in the temple of God. And so here was someone who was rejected, who would have felt alone, who would have felt completely desperate and hopeless. And yet she wasn't. Verse 27, it says this, she had faith. She heard the reports about Jesus and she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And what happened? And immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body she was healed of the disease. She was made well. I love how this healing calls us back again to that promise of Isaiah where he said in verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break and a burning wick he will not put out. See, bruised reed, a reed in the ancient Near East was used for construction. It's used for boats because they were strong and light. But if they were bruised, they were burnt and to be discarded. And yet, what is Jesus saying here? He's not going to do that to you. He's not going to discard you. Man, Jesus was discarded for you on the cross so you don't have to be discarded. Jesus' life was blown out, snuffed out by evil and darkness at the cross so that you could have his life, the life of his spirit, breathed into you and find hope and healing and rest for your soul. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. He can bring healing to you, body, soul, and spirit. By his wounds you have been healed, and by his blood you can be cleansed. I don't know what you walked in here with today. Okay, your situation very well might be a cause for despair. See, this woman said she had suffered much. That's what the text said. She had suffered much. Man, it had been 12 years. And yet, what do we also see? It says she had hope. She's had hope. How do we see she had hope? She heard those reports about Jesus. She said, if only I could touch his garment. And Jesus says to her, daughter, no longer rejected. Your faith has made you well. See, faith is just the future-oriented side of hope. Faith is just the future orientation of hope. This woman had hope. She had a sure expectation. If I just touch the garment of Jesus, I will be made well. You see that timing, the suffering much that she had, the 12 years that she had waited, hadn't destroyed her hope. It had only refined her hope. And yet, do you have hope? See, so often we think that waiting is the enemy of hope. That how long it takes will take away our hope. But what takes away our hope is a loss of confidence in the character and goodness of God. And she hadn't lost that. And neither do you. And so do you have hope? Allow the suffering, allow the darkness and despair that you are facing to refine your hope, not destroy your hope. I don't know what you walked in with today, but your situation doesn't need to be viewed as hopeless because God doesn't view it as hopeless. See, faith looks like in this situation, both believing that God has continued to refining you through it and acquainting you with his sufferings, refining your hope, but it also looks like continuing to believe in the darkness of your despair that he can overcome that natural obstacle, that he can heal you, that he can deliver you from the darkness of evil and bondage of sin. That's what hope looks like. And so you need to wrestle for that hope. You need to fight for that hope. Like the Psalms say again and again, hope in God, oh my soul. Man, hope in God. Preach that reality to yourself and reach out in faith like that woman reached out in faith, and you can be confident he will not pass you by. His power wants to come out from him and touch you today. Okay? Christmas shows us, to sum this up, that Jesus came to remove hopelessness completely as a category. Like the old Christmas carol says, a thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and a glorious morn. That the light has shone in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. That the way things are not the way that things always will be. That if God has spoken and if God has promised like he did to Isaiah 600 years ago, that God is faithful and he will uphold his promise and he can come again and he can speak again. That the timeline of history isn't linear and things just keep going chaotically as they always will, but rather God has stepped into it and intervened in our space in time. See, the incarnation means that God cares about our present, that God cares about our body, he cares about our society, he cares about our world. And you can have hope in him. And so your hopeless situation is not an obstacle, but an opportunity for God to speak in and reach in and bring life and healing and deliverance and hope to you today. And that's real intangible. That's the hope that Christmas brings. And so as societal optimism and progress fades away, hope in God, oh my soul. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that you bring hope into the darkest of situations. I pray for the person here who came in wrestling with despair. I pray, Jesus, that they wouldn't lose hope. That, Spirit, you would even touch them now. That you would lift their weary head. That having heard the reports about you, they would reach out in faith again, believing that today, you were able to bring deliverance and healing. In new life. In Jesus' name, raise the faith in this room as we worship, as we fellowship around your body and blood, as only you can do. In Jesus' name, amen.